Amen indeed. What a hope. Turn back to the great chapter of hope, Romans 8, in your Bibles. Have I mentioned to you this is a great chapter? It's only getting better as we ascend the peak, you could say, reach the Everest of Everest. Listen to one commentator. He says, in these last 12 verses of Romans 8, the apostle soars. He climbs to sublime heights, unequaled elsewhere in the New Testament. Paul's great spirit-directed mind now sweeps over the whole plan and purpose of God, from a past eternity to an eternity yet to come, from the divine foreknowledge and predestination to the divine love from which absolutely nothing will be able ever to separate us. Our Christian hope, he writes, is solidly grounded on the unwavering love of God. And so, the burden of Paul's climax here in these final 12 verses, really the burden of this whole chapter, and as you know, this whole section, Romans 5 through 8, the hope of glory. Paul's burden here is the eternal security of God's people on account of the eternal unchangeability of God's purpose, which is itself due to the eternal steadfastness of God's love. I think that's permanent. I think that's eternal. And specifically, we come today to verse 28. For those of you who are still using an old Bible that's familiar and well-worn, I can only imagine the stories you could tell of how God has met you in this beloved verse. How many times you have run here for comfort you could find nowhere else. Who can number the suffering saints that have found solace here in their darkest hours? Who can count the number of weary heads that have found rest on this great pillow of Romans 8:28? How many downcast faces have been lifted by this single promise of God? How many despairing hearts have found hope from this tear-stained page in their Bibles? Can you believe we're only going to cover one verse today? You probably aren't surprised. If you want a scapegoat, you can blame it on the Puritan Thomas Watson. 127 pages on one verse. And what a gem this is. All things for good. The subtitle, the old subtitle was a divine cordial. Divine medicine. First published in 1663. Still in print 355 years later. You could order your own at the table, or you can actually get it free online. This book was written a year after the Great Ejection in England, when Watson and some 2,000 other nonconformist ministers were ejected, thrown out of the Anglican state-run church of the day for not conforming, for not compromising to the king's wishes. Instead, they lost their church, their livelihood, willingly faced great hardship and suffering for them and their families. But out of these fiery trials came gems like this. Listen to Watson's preface, why he wrote the book. He says, I wrote it to buoy up desponding hearts. If you're sinking, to help you, your faith to float again. And he says, to know that nothing hurts the godly is a matter of comfort. But to be assured that all things which happen shall cooperate for their good, that their crosses shall be turned into blessings, that showers of affliction will water the withering root of their grace and make it flourish more. This may fill their heart with joy until they overflow, he says, until it runs over. I have to read for you just the table of contents. If you think you know how to meditate on Scripture, don't read a Puritan table of contents, because you'll realize you haven't been even begun to plumb the depths that are in the Word of God and how to counsel ourselves and how to encourage one another from the Scriptures. This is just a table of contents. Chapter 1, the best things work for good to the godly. For example, the attributes of God, the promises of God, His mercies, the graces of His Spirit, His angels, the communion of the saints, the intercession of Christ, and the prayers of saints. Chapter 2, the worst things work for good to the godly. Such as the evils of affliction, 10 ways. The evils of temptation, 3 ways. The evils of desertion, when you think God's abandoned you, 10 examples. The evils of sin, 16 different ways. Chapter 3, why all things work for good to the godly. The reasons why, 5 reasons, 10 inferences. And then chapter 4, what it means to love God, the nature, the ground, the kinds, the properties, the degrees of love. And then the test of love to God, 14 fruits to show what love for God looks like. And then an exhortation to love God, 20 motives. And on and on and on it goes. How we rush through the Word of God and miss out on so much of its comfort. So, we come to verse 28. Please stand as we read. Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Oh, Father, as we saw in the previous verse, you search the heart. You know what the Spirit is praying right now for us as a church and for every one of your children standing here in front of me. And you know the burdens. You know the groaning. You know the trials and the hurts. And we pray that you administer your word very powerfully, very personally to every heart, every home represented here this morning. And Lord, for some who may be overly familiar with this text, that you'd strip away the calluses, that for us all you would recover more of the full force and impact, the power and the sweetness of this one promise in your word, more like it was the very first time we heard it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So our title is All Things for Good. Yes, I stole it from Watson, but he stole it from the Apostle Paul. Now, remember the context in verse 26 and 27 was that like hope in verse 24 and 25, so also the Spirit helps our weakness, verse 26 says. And then verse 28 begins with another and, because we're going to find yet an additional encouragement that sustains us amidst our suffering. Another way God helps us in our weakness. Another way that he carries us through our groaning and supports us in our earthly pilgrimage until we reach the celestial city, until we're safely home in heaven. And so look what he says there at the beginning of verse 28. And we know. He does not say we think, we wish, we pray, we feel, we hope. Not so. He says we know. We're absolutely certain. We are infallibly sure. We can confidently assert beyond all doubt, right? Notice, it doesn't say we know all things. We just saw back in verse 26 last Sunday, we don't know what to pray for, do we? In fact, there's many things we don't know. You fill in the list. What your future holds. What your health holds. When you will die. How you will die. Who will die first in your home. What the future holds for this country. For you financially, emotionally, maritally, in every other way. There's much that we don't know, but this we know, Paul says. And this blessed assurance is really the mood of the whole chapter, isn't it? It's the outlook of the entire Christian life, right? Look back at verse 18. Verse 18, he says, for I consider. And then verse 22, for we know. And then here we are in verse 28, and we know. And then verse 38, we're going to see again, for I am convinced. Beloved, we are Christians. Not for us, this nervous uncertainty of Roman Catholicism or Islam or every other false religion and Christian cult where you are left with agonizing doubt, burdened with guilt, anxious about whether your good deeds will outweigh your bad, forever perplexed. Am I saved? Am I not saved? Will I make it to heaven or am I destined for hell? Perplexed about whether the Almighty will have mercy on your miserable soul on that last day. Not so for the biblical Christian. Banish that unbelief. Embrace these promises. Stand upon this certainty. Fix yourself upon this immovable foundation. And now we come to our outline. Five unshakable convictions. Five unshakable convictions that can anchor you amidst the worst storms and steady you against the fiercest winds. Where do we find an anchor? Where do we find ground to stand on? when the earthquake comes and the tsunami approaches. These are five unshakable convictions. Number one, we know God works. We know God works. Look at the text again. He says, and we know that, in the NASB version that I use here, God causes all things to work together for good. Maybe you have the ESV or King James, the New King James, or also the NIV marginal notes, says all things work together for good. That's actually the best rendering according to the best manuscripts. Or it could be translated, he works all things together for good. It's the same point either way. Not that all things just somehow turn out positive. Not that all things just automatically end up working out in the end and they lived happily ever after. No. He's not saying that everything works for good because of fate or luck or chance or destiny or nature or because the force is with you. This is God behind it all. God at work. Remember back in verse 27, where did we end? How does the Spirit pray for us? He prays according to the will of God. It's his plan, his agenda, his will that governs and determines all. No one else, nothing else. Same here in verse 28. A sovereign God, the God of history, the King of the universe, whose hidden, unseen, but special providence, his personal providence, governs every last detail, ensures that all things work together for good. Verse 29 and 30 are going to make this unmistakably clear for us as well. Everything is framed by the eternal, foreknown, predestined, elective plan and purpose and decree of a sovereign God from first to last, as we'll see even at the end of the sermon today. Ephesians 1, verse 11, from the same author, Paul. God works all things after the counsel of his will. Every particle, every planet, every molecule, every meteor, every germ, every galaxy. God works all things. Everything answers to his bidding. Everything serves his purposes. Everything will account to its sovereign. I love the way Spurgeon put it. Omnipotence has his servants everywhere. Everywhere. You say, what difference does this belief make in your Christian life? What difference does it make? You've seen it. We've all seen it. Two people facing the exact or almost the same circumstances. Two women who get the same kind of cancer at the same stage of life. Two men going through very similar pressures at work. Two young people facing peer pressure from teens. One responds this way, the other responds that way. One, the Christian, who's well-taught, who knows God's word, they overcome. However imperfectly, they actually trust God. They really take him at his word, and they learn to trust and obey him. And they learn to persevere and endure. And the other, going through the same set of circumstances, panics, collapses, loses their faith, stops obeying God, and shrivels. Why? Same circumstances, different response. Different view of God. Big God theology versus small God or no God theology. What a huge difference it makes. We know God works. Number two, keep reading there in verse 28. We know God works all things. That's our second unshakable conviction here. We know God works all things. I need you to really listen closely now. This is a kind of complex Greek word here. All things means everything. Everything in the universe, everything in history, everything in your life, everything in the past, everything in the present, everything in the future, all means all without exception. And you won't be the first exception. Even suffering, especially our trials, which is the whole context here, is it not? From verse 17 onwards, as we've been observing, suffering, the sufferings of this present time, from verse 19 and following, anxious longing, and verse 20, futility and frustration and vanity and mystery in this fallen world. In verse 21, slavery to corruption, bondage, decay. Verse 22, groaning. Verse 23, groaning. Verse 26, groaning. Birth pangs. We saw also back in verse 22. If God, and we'll see, look down, by the way, at verse 35. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. Verse 26, sheep to be slaughtered. And you thought you had a bad day. You thought you had a hard life. What does Paul leave out? Nothing. God works all things. I love the way we sing this, don't we? Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation, right? And then the one line, praise to the Lord who o'er all things so wondrously reigneth, shelters thee under his wings, yea, so gently sustaineth. Hast thou not seen? All thy desires have been granted in what he ordaineth. All things. You say, all right, let's just jump to the bottom line here. What about sin? Particularly my sin, you say. What about my foolish decisions, my bad choices, my dumb mistakes, my mishaps, all those if-onlys? And you know what I'm referring to. The longer you live, the longer your list, right? How many times do we know people, if not our own selves, who, Christians, who are crippled with regret? If only. Live defeated, depressed Christian lives. All means all things, even what others have done against you, which we'll come to in a moment, the sins of our own and those against us. Nothing is outside his providence. Nothing escapes his overruling, overriding, sovereign plan and decree. Name the worst crime ever committed. Name the most gross atrocity, the most horrific injustice, the most shocking tragedy ever to occur in human history. It's the murder of the Son of God. The killing of the sinless Jesus at Calvary, which brought about the greatest good known to mankind, which brought about the greatest eternal benefit of any act ever in history. And that's why the early Christians could pray and speak as they did. Peter, Acts chapter 2. Yes, it was godless men who put Jesus on the cross, and he was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Acts chapter 4, the Christians were praying when Peter and John were arrested. Oh Lord, the Jews and the Gentiles, they crucified Jesus to do whatever your predetermined plan and your sovereignty decreed. See, beloved, the Apostle Paul was no small-minded teacher. He found no comfort in a little God who is limited by my free will. He knew there was no solace in a God whose hands are tied by human evil or surprised at bad circumstances. Paul knew no such God who was startled by the schemes of Satan or frustrated by the sin in the world, left scratching his head and sort of wringing his hands. Oh, boy, what to do? What to do, what to do? Not for Paul. No, sir, no, ma'am. This apostle, like all of Scripture, loved to encourage Christians with a big God theology. I'll give you many other examples. All things. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 21 and 22. Paul says, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All things belong to you. Or 2 Corinthians 4, verse 15, Paul says, for all things are for your sakes, talking to the church. The grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. I remember learning as a young Christian that wonderful promise in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8, where Paul says, God is able to make all grace, I want you to count, all grace abound to you in all things at all times, having all grace for every good work. Five times in one verse. Comprehensive, exhaustive, the grace of God. Sounds a lot like Jesus, doesn't it? Matthew 10, verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one sparrow falls to the ground apart from the will of your Father. Apart from the perfect, special providence of God in his absolute sovereignty. All God works all things. Sounds a lot like Job 42, verse 2. I know that you can do all things, Lord, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Sounds a lot like Psalm 119, verse 91. All things are your servants. Do you know perhaps the best version of Romans 8:28 in the Old Testament? The Cedars might know because I just taught on this 2 weeks ago. It's little known by most Christians. Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Turn over to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. This is a kind of Romans 8 under the old covenant. All about the sovereignty of God in the midst of the seasons and the sufferings of this life. And look how Solomon begins here in Ecclesiastes 3 from verse 1. There is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven. And then comes the list. Like 28 ticks of a great grandfather clock. Listen to how Solomon describes all of history, all of our lives, all planned out according to a God who works all things. There's a time to give birth and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build up. There's a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. Still figuring out that dance thing, but anyway. Time to throw stones and a time to gather stones. A time to embrace and a time to shun embracing. A time to search and a time to give up as lost. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear apart and a time to sew together. A time to be silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. Jump down to verse 11. Solomon concludes, God has made everything appropriate, or could be translated, beautiful in its time. He works all things. So, beloved, when those dreaded words come next in your life, as I know many of you have already bravely endured by the grace of God and persevered, but there may yet still be more when it's a phone call or it's someone that says, sit down. I need to talk to you. And those words come. It's cancer. Or she's gone. Or you're retrenched. Our company doesn't need you anymore. How will you respond? Where will you stand when the very ground beneath you seems to cave away and disappear? These truths hold us. Remember those words of Ligon Duncan, the truths that help you most in the trial are the truths learned best before the trial. Because when you're suffering, it's hard to take in new information because you're just holding on for dear life. But when we've learned them beforehand, we cling to them when the storms come. And when the winds howl. This is why we catechize our children. This is why we memorize scripture and do Awana, right? And learn the catechism. I love those precious words. What do you understand by the providence of God? Answer, God's providence is his almighty and ever-present power, whereby as with his hand he so upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, right? Sickness and health, food and drink, riches and poverty. Indeed, all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand, as we say in the catechism. Daily, brothers and sisters, daily, I see in myself and in today's Christianity the evidences of a small God theology and Christians who have lost the doctrine of providence. What are those evidences, you ask? This nervous grasping for more signs. I need another miracle. I need more wonders. I need more tongues. I need more experience. I need this emotion. I need this peaceful feeling. I need this religious experience. I need this impression, these circumstances to sort of line up perfectly. So then I'll know you're on your throne, Lord. Then I'll know I'm making the right decision. Then I'll know everything's going to be okay. when I could have known already, based on the infallible, unshakable, unmovable Word of God, rather than an endless quest for fallible, if not false, sometimes even demonic, but at best, fallible emotions and feelings to make you know God's on his throne. He has not left. He reigns. And we can trust him, and we don't have to have this Christian paralysis and this ungodly anxiety that creates a lot of inactivity in the church, frankly. We don't have to fear. We can step out in faith. Do we believe Proverbs 16, verse 9? In his heart, a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. And the next one, and the next one, right? What a joy, what a comfort, what a place for our hearts to rest. Number three, we've seen we know God works. We've seen we know God works all things. Look at verse 28 as he continues. We know God works all things together for, stop, together. Together. I love the way the Scottish commentator Haldane puts it. We admire God's providence and the regularity of the seasons, of the course of the sun and stars, but this is not so wonderful as his bringing good out of evil in all the complicated acts and occurrences in the lives of men, and making even the power and malice of Satan to minister to the good of God's children. Wow. Why doesn't Paul use the normal Greek verb for works? Why does he use a different word? It's where we get our English word synergism from. All things work together. It's when the parts combine for something better than if they had stayed separate. It's when teamwork wins the game that you know your team would not have won based on individual talent. Because Paul knows that when pain hits, life feels chaotic, right? It feels out of control. Our circumstances seem to be pulling in opposite directions, disagreeing with one another, not working together. Lord, you gave me this job, but this medical condition and this health. You gave me this marriage, but this financial situation. Lord, could we coordinate things? Because we see this side of glory, right? Because we see with the natural mind. And we don't see what God sees. God works all things together. Notice, not automatically, but sovereignly. Not naturally, but supernaturally. God does it. I mean, think about, for most of us here, unless you're a watchmaker, if we took off the backside of the watch, what would it mean to you? You'd be going, huh? This is crazy. This is going, I mean, it's just chaos. Until you turn it around and you see the perfect plan, the purpose in it all, which ultimately we only are given in glory when we're with the Lord, when we shall know fully, even as we are fully known, right? God's causing all things to work together. There's no stray circumstances. There's no isolated incidents in the Christian life. Not a single one. There is no runaway events. There's no random suffering. There's no unplanned crises. For the child of God, ever. There's never once that heaven goes, oops. Didn't see that one coming. We feel that way, don't we? Lord, don't you know? There's kind of an unwritten quota of how much I can handle in terms of my trials. We agreed on that, didn't we, Lord? He decides. He knows because he has the full picture in view. He sees the front side of the watch. Nothing escapes his notice. He works all things together. Listen to one of the great Christian heroes of our faith, the hymn writer and pastor John Newton. What a testimony. He says, I can hardly recollect a single plan of mine, of which I have not since seen reason to be satisfied, that if it had taken place in season and circumstance just as I proposed, it would, humanly speaking, have proved my ruin. Or at least it would have deprived me of the greater good that the Lord had designed for me. He says, we judge things by their present appearances, but the Lord sees them in their consequences. If we could see them the way he sees them, we would perfectly agree with God all the time. Oh, of course, Lord. I think C.S. Lewis said those will be our first two words in heaven when we know fully in his presence. Ah, of course. Newton continues. He says, but as we cannot see here on earth, we don't know. He says it's an unspeakable mercy that God will manage for us, whether we are pleased with his management or not. And he says it's spoken as one of God's heaviest judgments, that when God gives any person or people over to the way of their own hearts, to walk after their own counsels, it is judgment, right? Do you understand? One of the best things that ever happened to you, Christian, was that prayer that God didn't answer. Because he knows better. Because his spirit is praying for us, right? As we saw in the previous verses. So that his will would be done. But now we come to number four. If we stopped here, Muslims would agree with the first three points on paper. God's sovereign. Inshallah. Deo valente. Modimo aratile. Every language has a phrase. God's will. But it's a deistic, impersonal, remote, distant God of some cruel, cold, absolute sovereignty. Not point number four. We know God works. God works all things. God works all things together. Number four, he works all things together for good. For good. Out of a personal, loving relationship with this sovereign King who is now our Father in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we've been learning even earlier in this chapter. Notice what this text doesn't say. It doesn't say God is working all things together for your comfort, for your relief, for your health, your wealth, your earthly prosperity, your career breakthrough, your personal fulfillment, your own self-potential, your own self-expression. No, he says he works all things together for good. Good as he defines it, right? Again, let me clarify. It doesn't say all things are good. Some people mistakenly, stoically, wrongly twist this text. It doesn't say all things are good. It says things work together for good. The groaning is groaning. The suffering is painful. It's not natural. It's not normal. It is a result of the fall in a sin-cursed, broken world. Crime does hurt. Retrenchment stinks. Cancer is hard. Death stings, the Bible tells us, until Christ returns. And the Christian doesn't have to deny this. It's the biblical worldview that gives us a category for evil and suffering and pain in the world. It's not the trial that is good. What's good is what God is doing with it in your life. Romans 5, we learned that, didn't we? We boast in our trials because God's producing patience, improving character, and hope. I love the words of Calvin. Quote, whatever poison Satan produces, God turns it into medicine for his elect. Amen. What kind of good? Well, we'll see when we get to verse 29 and 30 in wonderful detail, that we might know Christ and share in his glory. And as we've already seen in chapter 5, it's for our building of our character, for the growing of our faith, for fruitfulness, as we saw in Romans 7 and earlier in Romans 8, that we might walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh, that we might put sin to death, that we might grow in holiness. This is the good. Good on his terms, not my terms. In his eyes, not my eyes. In light of eternity, not the temporal. In light of heaven, not merely earth. God is working all things together for good. I love 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, which is far beyond all comparison. I love the words of the theologian Berkauer. He says, this is the comfort that we stand at the disposal of a merciful heavenly Father, to whom we can with confidence abandon ourselves. He makes an eternal covenant of grace with us and adopts us for his children and heirs, and therefore will provide us with every good thing and avert all evil or turn it to our profit. Should that surprise us? What is our Heavenly Father's track record, right? What does he have a habit of doing for his people and enjoy doing most throughout history and throughout your life, Christian? As the psalmist said, he's good and he does good. One of my daughters once was afraid that I would forget to leave for the second time and not pick her up at netball practice. And that was a long time ago. So if that ever gets brought up, as a father, you think, come on. Don't you trust me? But the fact is, I did mess up once. Not so with our Heavenly Father. Not ever, on any occasion, has He ever let you down, or will He ever forsake you. How dare we not trust Him then, that He is working all things together for good? Some examples, Deuteronomy 8, verse 16, Moses to the Israelites, after what could have been, about a six-day trip to the Promised Land, became a 40-year detour, and it was their fault. Don't blame God. It was their sin and their disobedience. And yet, Moses could look back, Deuteronomy 8, and say, God led you through this great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. He brought water for you out of the rock of flint. In the wilderness, He fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that He might humble you, that He might test you to do good for you in the end. How about Jeremiah 24, verse 5, speaking of God's people in exile in Babylon, where they deserved it because of their own stupidity and their own disobedience. But yet the Lord says, I will set my eyes on them for good and will bring them again back to this land. I love the words of Matthew Henry. He says, either directly or indirectly, every providence, think about this, every trial, every crisis, has a tendency to the spiritual good of those that love God, breaking them from sin, bringing them nearer to God, weaning them from the world, fitting them for heaven, preparing them for glory. Pastor Tommy Nelson talks about when he was 11 years old and he got cut from the baseball team. He was crushed. An 11-year-old boy, your world falls apart if you can't make the team. And he gets home. And his mom says, son, sit down. I want to tell you a story. She says, she told me about a guy in the Bible who had a promise from God that he would be a ruler. But he was thrown in a pit, sold into slavery by his own brothers, later thrown into jail and forgotten, left for dead. And through all of his disappointments, he kept doing the right thing because he believed God's promise. And later when Joseph looked back on all of that pain, what could he say to his brothers? Genesis 50, verse 20. What you intended for evil, God intended. What you meant for evil, God meant for good, for the saving of many. I love the song that says, our times are in thy hand. O God, we wish them there. O our life, our friends, our souls, we leave entirely to thy care. Our times are in thy hand. Why should we doubt or fear? A father's hand will never cause his child a needless tear. What a comfort. Number five. We've seen, we know God works. We know God works all things. We know God works all things together. Number four, He works all things together for good. Number five, He works all things together for good for believers. For believers, notice this great assurance, this marvelous comfort is not a blank check that anyone can just walk up and grab and sign. It's only for a certain type of person. Look clearly at what the text says. To those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. You see, my friend, if you don't love God and aren't called by Him, you cannot claim this promise and you do not have this hope. It's a lie for you to say, oh, it'll all work out in the end somehow. No, it will not. The worst is yet to come if you don't turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are not saved. God will not turn all things for good. The Bible says the opposite. All of your suffering, all of your trials, all of the pain in your life where you've tried to find meaning and you wonder what the purpose of it all was, is only piling up for you more wrath and judgment on the final day if you will not repent and turn to Christ now. Romans 2, verse 5. Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Unless you turn to Christ, you have no grounds for final optimism. You could be the most confident, happy-go-lucky, optimistic person in Johannesburg. You're living a lie. You should be a pessimist if you don't know Christ. All your suffering, all your trials is not working for your eternal good, but for your eternal misery under the judgment of God. Unless you turn to Christ, unless you bow the knee, repent of your sin, and become a child of God, then he is your heavenly Father too. And then you start to understand why we love this verse and why Christians quote it so often and cling to this precious promise. It is for believers. Now look specifically. He describes believers, first of all, from the human perspective and then from the divine perspective. Look at, first of all, from the human perspective. He says, to those who love God. And listen to how it sounds in the original, as it's pulled forward for emphasis. Literally, it reads, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Did you hear that? To be a Christian is to be a God lover. That's what Christians do. Take away love for God, and I've got no Christian life left. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. 1 Corinthians 2:9 tells us. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22. If anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. Anathema. James 1, verse 12. The Lord, in the midst of suffering, he promises the crown of life to those who love him. James 2, verse 5. God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith, to inherit the kingdom that he's promised to those who love him. How did Jesus sum up all of God's law? Remember, Matthew 22? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. Loving God is not an elective in the church. It's not, oh, well, maybe I'll do Logos or FOF course today. Maybe I'll be a Christian who loves God or just one of those other kinds of complacent Christians. Never. It's not advanced Christianity. It's not just for mature saints. This is Christianity 101, basic sanctification, loving God. Notice also it's not a mood or an event or a feeling. You don't fall into the love of God and fall out of the love of God, because if that's what it means, then how about the next phrase? You're called according to his purpose, but you can be uncalled and recalled and uncalled and recalled. No ways! It's permanent. It's fixed. To be a Christian is to be a lover of God. It's your lifestyle. It's the characteristic of your life as a believer. What does it mean to love God? Well, the Bible tells us it means to delight in his word, to respond to him in prayer, to walk in obedience, to yearn for his glory, to love what he loves, to hate what he hates, to confess sin, to delight in his attributes, to adore his name, to be like Noah and Enoch of old, who were known by their walk with God. When you were with them, you knew there was someone else there, because there was this fresh, vital, personal, living relationship with their God. To walk with God, to love God. And think about how this applies, Christian, to your suffering in particular. If we love him, we love his plans. If you love, I was talking to someone between services, and I love the way he put it. I said, well, if you love a king, you're going to love his plans. And then this friend said, yeah, especially when he's a perfect king, and he's your father. I said, amen. You were listening. We love even the hard things because we know from whom they come. As Matthew Henry wrote it, it is our love to God that makes every providence sweet and therefore profitable. And this is one of my favorite Jonathan Edwards quotes. And I know it's old English, so I'll try to put it in my own words, but please listen. Because I have seen so many Christians who endure excruciating physical pain and terrible financial strain, and they endure all manner of trials until someone crosses them, especially in the church, other Christians, and that is tickets, and you don't see them for years or decades because I got hurt by other Christians. And suddenly they deny their theology, and suddenly they start being a small God Christian who actually doesn't believe all the doctrines that they said they believed. Because I'm mad at you. Listen to Edwards. He says, love for God disposes us to have regard to the hand of God in all the injuries that we suffer, and not only to the hand of man, and meekly to submit to God's will therein. Love for God disposes us to see God's hand in everything, to own God as the governor of the world and the director of providence, and to acknowledge his disposal in everything that takes place. And then Edward says, if the fact that the hand of God is a great deal more concerned in all that happens to us than the treatment of men is, leads us in a great measure not to think of things as from men, but to respect them as chiefly coming from God, ordered by his love and wisdom, even when their immediate source is the malice or heedlessness of another person. Edwards concludes, if we indeed consider and feel that all things are from the hand of God, then we shall be disposed meekly to receive and quietly to submit to them, and to own that the greatest injuries we have ever suffered are justly and even mercifully, kindly ordered from God, and so we are far from any ruffle or tumult of mind on account of them. It's frightening, isn't it, how we suddenly jettison everything we believe and we suddenly toss out our theology when something hurts. Is God sovereign or is he not? Is he good? Is he wise? Can he always be trusted? He works all things for good for those who love him. How did the Lord restore Peter 3 times after he had denied the Lord 3 times? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? As the hymn writer put it, hark, my soul, it is the Lord. 'Tis thy Savior. Hear his word. Jesus speaks and speaks to thee. Say, poor sinner, lovest thou me? But notice also from the divine perspective, and we'll have a chance to unpack this next time. It's not just that we, from our side, love God. It's because he loved us first. Look at the text. To those who are called according to his purpose. I'm afraid some Christians think, oh, as long as I'm loving God, everything's going to work out for good. But if I ever struggle with my love for God, or my temperature for the Lord dampens a little, or if I'm not a perfect Christian, whew, then deal's off. Plan's over. Sorry for you. God's not in control anymore. Sure, a true Christian will love God, but imperfectly, progressively, feebly, but ultimately our hope is not in our love for him, but in his love for us. His purpose. Christian, he didn't save you because of your purpose and your sincerity and your effort and your good works and you tried hard and you were so religious and you were such a nice person. No. We are saved. We are sanctified. We trust God in our suffering. We know we'll make it home to glory because of God's purpose. Do you understand what a comfort this is, Christian? Your salvation didn't begin with you, so it can't end with you. He is the Alpha. He's the Omega. He is the author. He is the finisher. It didn't start with you grabbing onto him. It won't end with you letting go of him. And in the end, you never will, because he keeps you. And it's according to his purpose. His purpose stands, he says often in Scripture. I will accomplish all my good pleasure. I have planned. Surely I will do it. Nothing will thwart his decree and his unwavering love for you as his child. Listen to how Watson concludes this precious little book. Here is a sovereign elixir, medicine, a cordial, of unspeakable comfort to those who are the called of God, because their salvation rests upon God's purpose. Our graces are imperfect. Our comforts ebb and flow, but God's foundation standeth sure. They who are built upon this rock of God's eternal purpose need not fear falling away. Neither the power of man nor the violence of temptation shall ever be able to overturn them. What a joy. Every trial we suffer only further helps us in our pilgrimage to glory. It doesn't knock you off the road to heaven. It's actually part of the road. It's actually the steps that it takes to show that you're a believer and to prepare you for heaven. 5 unshakable convictions. God works. God works all things. God works all things together. He works all things for good. And he does this for believers. I'm sure you must have questions. I can only imagine the variety of trials and situations represented in this room right now. That's what our small groups are for. If you're able to come to a midweek small group, we talk about these truths. We talk about how to understand them, how to apply them, and how to help one another apply them. If you're not able to do a small group, that's why we have leaders and elders and pastors in the church. Contact us, phone, email, let us know what it means to live in this kind of victory and real, lasting comfort. Let me close with this. B.B. Warfield, a name many of you will know, great Princeton theologian, one of the founders of Westminster Seminary. Great theologian, but I didn't realize until a few years ago the backstory of all of his great doctrine. His wife was struck by lightning on their honeymoon, and she was paralyzed for life. He was 25 years old. He cared for her for the next 39 years until she died. Seldom leaving home for more than 2 hours at a time because of her extraordinary needs. This is what Warfield wrote about Romans 8:28. He said, if God governs all, then nothing but good can befall those to whom he would do good. Though we are too weak to help ourselves, too blind to ask for what we need, and can only groan in unformed longings, he is the author in us of these very longings, and he will so govern all things that we shall reap only good from all that befalls us. Do we not sing? Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessing on your head, right? Written by William Cooper, a man who struggled bitterly with depression throughout his life. The second verse, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. And I love that last verse. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Let's pray. Our Father, how we bless your name for these comforts. When we could not uphold ourselves, you uphold us. When we, long before we would ever have loved you, while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us, and before the foundation of the world, the Lamb was decreed to die. He was the Lamb slain for us. You set your love and your purpose upon us, and no one can snatch us from your hand, and nothing can separate us from your love, as we will see in the coming verses. And so your purpose and your loving plan and your good design is accomplished in all things, whatever we suffer, even if it is our own sin or the sin of others for which we are responsible and for which there is no excuse, and yet we see even that you use for our good, not because we are exempted, but because you are so sovereign, you are that powerful, you are that wise, you are that good, you are that sovereign. Teach us to trust you more and to live in this hope in the face of an anxious and a restless world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.